morning. How are you? We have been, we started last week looking at a series on the subject of suffering.
And it's an appropriate day to talk about suffering because
many of you would know that it's a day where there's probably going to be a fair bit. So I thought, no, never mind, I'll keep it on at the bequest of my wife. Probably a good idea. But hope springs eternal, doesn't it? We're working through a few weeks on this topic of suffering, and in the midst of doing so, it's become clear to me that suffering is one of those words that really has multiple meanings, doesn't it? I mean, because we talk about suffering when we have a torn hamstring or, a receding hairline. But we also talk about suffering when it comes to natural disasters and genocide and the Holocaust. So it's one of these strange words that is really dependent on the context in which you use it, can mean an incredibly different amount of things, which would, at the outset, help us to realize that we need to be careful with this word. And we need to be careful as well when we speak about suffering, because as I said last week, just under the surface of any life, any community, any family, any group of friends, take any group of people anywhere in the world and scratch under the surface of their life, and there is enough pain there to freeze the blood. I think that we all know this to be true, that we're really good at putting on a pretty, decent veneer. But as the old saying goes, there are skeletons in every closet, isn't there? And I would say that the reality is that when we speak about suffering as a topic, we recognize that even within this room here today, that there is an immense amount of pain that's going on. And so we speak about this not as an abstract topic for philosophical thought, or that's a nice idea, I haven't heard that before, but as something that actually impacts each and every one of us. This is the reality of the world that we live in, and we don't put shutters on it or deny it. And I think, in fact, that as Christians, we have to be bold enough to face this reality head on, that this is the nature of the world that we live in, that it is a painful world, which would account for the fact that as I have sought to put together these messages, it seems that every Christian writer and thinker of any sort had something to say on this matter. The amount of writing on the topic of suffering is immense, and we'll look at some of that today. But I start this way because I want to recognize that unless we as Christians, as people who are followers of Jesus, have something to say to the world, we have to have something to say to the world about the role of pain and suffering in our lives. If that cry that we looked at last week of the disciples really is the human cry, that cry to Jesus in the boat, Jesus, don't you care that we're dying here? Don't you care that we're suffering? If that really is the cry of humanity, which we could say that it is, then as followers of him who spoke peace and order to that situation, what do we as Christians, his agents in the world, have to say to what can be and often is a hurting and chaotic and stormy world? And so the questions that really come to us about pain and suffering are essentially, why? Why do we live in a world where God allows the amount of pain to exist that it does? And then taking that as a reality, what are we going to do with that? What will we do with that? So, in speaking about this world that God has created us to live in, and about the nature of how suffering is related to it, a helpful place to begin is by recognizing that there just exists a potential for enormous suffering in our world as a result of the way that God has made it. There exists a potential for enormous suffering as a result of the way that God created it. And this maybe wouldn't be the case if God had created the world differently. But he didn't. The world that we live in a sense, is what it is. We hear that a lot these days. But the reality is that God has created a world that is what it is, where enormous freedom has been invested in both his creatures and his creation, that have the choice to do enormous good and harm, both to and for each other, and to the created order that he's given us. As I said, writers, philosophers have just delivered an astonishing amount of material on this subject, and I'd like to bring you a few thoughts from various commentators and writers today. But I would encourage you that if you're not a visual person, feel free to not read it up on the screen and just close your eyes and listen to it. If you're someone who is better at just listening to stories and that sort of thing. Because I found some of this stuff really helpful in actually shaping my thinking. The first thing that I'd like to show you this morning is this piece of work that was written by a writer from the New York Times. It was written on a year's anniversary after the collapse of the Twin Towers in New York. And this was, I think we could say, a moment of suffering that really captured the attention of the whole world, didn't it? Who can remember exactly where they were when that moment happened? We all do. And so I found this really interesting. Again, as I said, if you can't see it, we find it confusing sometimes just to read along, and please just listen. But Peter Steinfeld says this: where was God on September 11? It's an inevitable, necessary, and invaluable question. It's also an odd one. Where was God, after all, on September 10th, when tens of thousands of parents, as on every day, watched as their malnourished infants expired? When drunken drivers, as on every day, smashed their cars into innocents? When in Africa, as on every day, more people died of AIDS than were killed in the Twin Towers? And when traitorous arteries and rebellious brain cells, as on every day, stifled vibrant personalities into silence and stupor? Where was God on any number of days since September 11? The day your friend was found to have cancer, or your frail elderly mother with a broken pelvis and internal bleeding howled in pain as the hospital staff tried to move her? And where was God on January 26, 2001? Does anyone know? 8 months before September 2001, when an earthquake in Gujarat, India, killed more than 20,000 people, left 150,000 injured, and destroyed 1 million homes, and we don't remember. Where was God on September 11 is an inevitable question, because something was confronted collectively, a necessary and invaluable question, because it asks about something unexceptional. Where was God yesterday? Where is God today? And too often, that question is confronted alone. Lewis Smeads, professor from Fuller Seminary, California, Christian Century magazine, says this: for me, there was no mystery about where God was and what God was up to on the morning of September 11, 2001. God was right there doing what God always does in the presence of evil that is willed by humans, fighting it, resisting it, battling it, trying God's best to keep it from happening. This time, evil won. God will one day, we hope, emerge triumphant over evil, though on the way to that glad day, God sometimes takes a beating. To which a professor of mine said, like on the cross? You know, these are helpful, thoughtful ponderings on this topic of suffering and creation that help us to realize that the way that God has made the world is deeply interrelated. God's relationship to the world of people is interdependent, and the creatures that he has made are not purely dependent on God. God's not the only one with real power. God has, in his wisdom, given us, his people, genuine power for both good and evil in the very act of creating. An astonishing amount of freedom, and the results can be wonderful, and the results can be terrible. And so we can say that in the act of creating, God gives room for us. In a sense, he moves over. And the result now is that the world that we have, that he has created, a world of order that is described in Genesis, a world where we, you know, it's told that there's light and dark and earth and sea and sun and moon, but there is also, you know, what we could call some play in the system. A freedom that we exists within it as a result of the way that God has made it. This has been pondered by folks since biblical times. The writer of Ecclesiastes said this, "I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all." Part of facing the question of evil and suffering in the world actually requires us to ask, are there actually answers for everything? Do you have room in your understanding of God and the way he's made the world for chance that happens to us all? Because this is the ordered freedom that we have described for us in Scripture, where God in God's godness, if we could use those sort of words, leaves room, genuine room, for human decisions and the consequences that result. And the result is a future that is necessarily unknown because people act in accordance with their nature, which is ultimately free. In a sense, people will always do what they've created to be and do. One of the most helpful stories in Scripture in thinking about this would be the flood story. And most of you would know the flood story. Is there anyone that doesn't know the flood story? Good, that's helpful. That saves a whole lot of time, thanks. What I find most astonishing in the narrative of the flood story that you have in Genesis is that after the flood story in Genesis, God says this. He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." You know, when I read the flood story, I sort of get this sense when God says this afterwards, it's sort of like, whoa, man. That didn't go so good. Seems like a bit of a landmark moment in Scripture to me, because in this text we have God committing himself to a new type of relationship with the world. And what does it mean for God to say, "I will never do that again"? This is what scholars and theologians call a divine promise, where if God says that he won't do something again, you can count on it. He doesn't go back on his promise. So this is a significant kind of decision for God, because it means that even in the face of evil and sin, probably akin to what existed when God decided to destroy the world through the flood, or every living creature through the flood, God commits, he says, "I will never respond again in this annihilation sort of way. I'll never do that again. It won't be the way that I work from here on out, from the outside in. I would choose a different way of working in the world. This is a self-imposed limits of God's options on himself. It's like a restraint of his sovereign power. I will not do that again, he says. You know, from here on in, God will take a different way with the world. It says that the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So if God was grieved then at the sort of suffering that was going on, we can assume that he's grieved now. And it's reasonable to assume that God's grieving continues about people gone wrong on the earth, able to perpetuate evil of all sorts. But the way that he responds from that point on in the story, more and more through the story of Abraham and his family, and ultimately with Jesus, is never again with overwhelming power, but through an entering into the world, an entering into the lives of people, through especially their suffering, that culminates in Jesus. You know, this is the revolution of Jesus. He says, do you want me to show you what it is to ultimately be human? Then let me show you what it is to ultimately suffer. You know, this difference is seen even in ways of operating, is seen most dramatically in Jesus' life with his disciples, where this passage, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who sent into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. That's not my way anymore, Jesus says. This is not the way that I work and relate to the world. So ultimately, what we can say about suffering is that at least part of it is a result of God granting human beings the freedom to be what they were created to be. The thing is I don't actually know if we're comfy with this reality, with this much responsibility, because if we actually take full stock of the trust that God has placed in us, then this means that we can't blame God when things go wrong. You know, if God has made the world this way, then we can't actually say, well, you know, if God were who you say he is, then things would be different. Or we can't pass things off as, well, that's just the mysterious will of God. You know, all suffering is a mystery, so we can't say anything about it. I think that's almost a bit of a cop-out, escapist. And so God has entrusted us with enormous ability to shape the future. And that reality of our responsibility means that we have to find a way between the pessimism that can come as a result of that. You know, that sort of negative attitude, well, it's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway, so why bother doing anything? And that on the other hand of that sort of messianic complex that Christians have, thinking that sometimes they can fix everything. And that's not a tension that's resolved for us, but one that we continue to work in and through as we look at and follow the life of Jesus. But this all means that creation was always going to be a risky move for God, because God must have known that his creatures would misuse the power that they are given. And one of the realities that we live with is that as a result of the freedom and creativity with which God created the world to operate, is that the experience of suffering is part of our nature, but it is God who suffers along with us. Which leads me to think that suffering must have a formational role in our life. It must have something to say to us. And as I said, we need to be careful about speaking about what that role is, and we need to be gentle in speaking about what that role is, because Too often Christian folks have tended to be fond of absolutes. And that's why sometimes we hear these blanketing generalizations that aren't necessarily helpful, particularly as it relates to suffering. You know, some people say all suffering is ultimately because of sin. I don't think that's true. Other folks say, well, all suffering is ultimately bad, but we don't see that in the life of Jesus. A couple of really dangerous generalizations that Christians can make. All suffering is a bearing of the cross. Like I said, this isn't true because when we speak of a cross to bear, we need to recognize that a cross to bear is one that we take up willingly. A true cross to bear is one that we could avoid if we wanted to. Jesus said of his own cross, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, it's meant to say, of my own accord. Now, but another really bad and maybe the worst of all generalizations is this idea that all suffering is actually within the will of God somehow. I don't know how we come up with that. Because such lines and half-truths don't actually bring any sort of comfort or resolution to those who need it most. There's a famous sermon by the ex-pastor, now deceased, of Riverside Church in New York City, a man named William Sloan Coffin Jr. He lost his son in a car accident when his son was 24 years old. In 1984. He gave a famous sermon a week after that. I can't believe he'd be preaching a week after that would happen. But this captured my imagination. As almost all of you know, a week ago, last Monday night, driving in a terrible storm, my son, Alexander, who to his friends was a real day brightener, and to his family, fair as a star when only one is shining in the sky. My 24-year-old son, Alexander, who enjoyed beating his old man at every game and in every race, beat his father to the grave. When a person dies, there are many things that can be said, and there is at least one thing that should never be said. That night after Alex died, I was sitting in the living room of my sister's house outside of Boston when the front door opened and in came a nice-looking, middle-aged woman carrying about 18 quiches. When she saw me, she shook her head, then headed for the kitchen, saying sadly over her shoulder, "I just don't understand the will of God." Instantly, I was up and in hot pursuit, swarming all over her. "I'll say you don't, lady." I knew the anger would do me good, and the instruction to her was long overdue. So I continued, "Do you think it was the will of God that Alex never fixed that lousy windshield wiper of his? That he was probably driving too fast in such a storm? Do you think it's God's will that there were no streetlights along that stretch of road and no guardrails separating the road from Boston Harbor? For some reason, nothing so infuriates me as the incapacity of seemingly intelligent people to get it through their heads that God doesn't go around this world with his fingers on triggers, his fists around knives, his hands on steering wheels. God is dead set against all unnatural deaths. And Christ spent an inordinate amount of time delivering people from paralysis, insanity, leprosy, and muteness, which is not to say that there are no nature-caused deaths, deaths that are untimely and slow and pain-ridden, which for that reason raise unanswerable questions. But violent deaths, such as the one Alex died, to understand those is a piece of cake. As his younger brother put it simply, standing at the head of the casket at the Boston funeral, "You blew it, buddy. You blew it." The one thing that should never be said when someone dies is, "It is the will of God." Never do we know enough to say that. My own consolation lies in knowing that it was not the will of God that Alex died, and that when the waves closed over the sinking car, God's heart was the first of all our hearts to break. It's powerful, isn't it? So as I said, any suffering that takes place as part of the created order will ultimately bring us to the question of why. And that's the cry of the disciples in the boat to Jesus, why? Why, Jesus? Don't you care that we're suffering? Why are you letting us die? And this is the cry of Jesus. Why? Why have you forsaken me, God? On the cross. These laments, these questions, the cry of why fills the scriptures. Every third psalm almost is a lament. All of them trying to figure out this wrestle of why. What is the role of this pain that God allows into my life? But even if we get an answer to that why, I wonder if it's as important as what we'll do with it. Maybe they're as important as each other. Now, in one sense, the why questions are really quite important because they can lead to the hard work of getting to the sources of suffering that should and could be avoided. For example, questions about the causes of people suffering unnecessarily, such as through AIDS in Africa, might and has led to health and education and resourcing, and this has resulted in not as many people dying unnecessarily in the way that they have. So this is good. This is a good reason for us to ask why. But in some ways, the question of what are you going to do with the issue of suffering are more important, because you can rest just as assured of death and taxes in your life, that as long as you are involved, truly involved in relationship in the life of anybody, that suffering will at some stage be part of that. And the challenge to us is, what will we do with that reality? And will we follow Jesus in his example to willingly enter into the lives of others, into their suffering lives? So, with this in mind, as we look to head towards a communion table, I think it is actually possible to say a few things about suffering as part of the human condition and as part of actually the Christian vocation. You know, firstly, I think that we can say that there is a part of us that God allows to suffer in many real ways, because this is part of becoming the human beings that God wants us to be. Suffering is part of life that God allows to let us know that we have limits of strength and ability and endurance. You know, and this is where the sayings come from, you know. No pain, no gain. You know, these limits can be grown and stretched in a physical and mental and intellectual sense. And so we can say that if suffering serves life, we might even call it good. But take this a step further philosophically, and I wonder if we didn't know the depths of suffering that were possible, would we know the depths of beauty and love and joy and wonder? Mightn't there be a sameness to life that couldn't speak to us what we know of God because of how we are created to be? So, an English physicist and minister, pastor, I don't know how those two go together, a guy named John Polkinghorne, and he said this. He said, we tend to believe that if we were in charge of creation, we would have done it better. With a little more care about the details, we would have kept the beauty of sunsets, but eliminated germs like staff. But the more that we understand the processes of the world, however, the less likely does it seem that this would be possible. The created order looks like a package deal. Exactly the same biochemical processes that enable cells to mutate, making evolution possible, are also the processes that allow those cells to become cancerous and generate tumors. You can't have one without the other. In other words, the possibility of disease is the necessary cost of life. This is so if the universe is to be orderly. Of course, God might have created a magic world in which he intervened every time it looked like the cell was becoming malignant or our hand got too near to dangerous fire. No doubt it was not beyond God's power to do this, but I think it would have been contrary to his character. It's important to understand what we mean when we call God Almighty. We don't just mean that God can do anything that he isn't. God did not create a magic world because God is not a magician. Such a world could not have been the home of morally responsible human beings. In such a world, there would be no true consequences of our deeds. I mean, if God jumped in to fix everything, then that would undercut human responsibility. I would not need to bother about diligently servicing the airplane in which you're about to travel, or about caring for you when you're ill. God could jump in and make it all right, whatever happened. A world in which God perpetually intervened in this magical way could not also be a creation that God allowed to freely be itself. It's challenging, isn't it? And so God has created a world where we as Christians are not cut off, cordoned off from the rest of the world. So one of the things we can say about suffering is that there's part of it that comes to us as a result of us and all creation being given the freedom to be what we're created to be. But I think we can also say more, that there's an element of suffering that we understand to be part of the Christian vocation, not just becoming, but actively choosing by our own will to follow in Jesus' example. That we are invited into other people's lives. One of the primary reasons that we're invited to get involved in other people's lives, to follow Jesus into the neighborhood, to bring his grace and his gospel to those places, is not to fix people and not to deliver them a magic pill, but to be with them in their pain. Frederick Buchner says this: it's not just the world that we walk in that's fragile. The cross seems to say that God is also fragile. It's not just the world that is vulnerable to the worst that humankind can do. God is also vulnerable. The twin towers have been reduced to a smoldering mountain of rubble with who knows how many dead victims. But the cross around my neck and under my shirt seems to say that one of the victims is God. When someone we love suffers, we also suffer. That's what love is about. But if we could somehow wish our suffering away, I think we would choose not to. Because the suffering and the loving are so inexplicably bound up with each other that to wish one away would be to wish the other away as well. And could it be true, I also wonder of God, to speak of God's suffering, that when I covered my face with my hands and wept at my surgeon's account of his friend on the second plane, I could not but for a moment believe that in one way or another, God was weeping with me. At this time, I'd actually like to invite the communion stewards to come forward. And I'll also invite those who are going to play a song as we give out communion to come up onto the stage as well. And we're going to take communion together at the conclusion of this message about suffering. And really, this is what communion is all about. If you actually would come and get started on this, that would be great. And I want to encourage you that at this time, as the elements are being given out, we're going to just replay quietly the footage of Team Hoyt. And what I love about that story as it relates to this message is the fact that for this father, he's found his very vocation in entering into the very apparent suffering of his son. But as you take communion this morning, I want to encourage you to ask the Lord to put it on your heart. Who is it? Whose lives have I been called to enter into? and just be with as they struggle to understand the circumstances that are part of their life? Who can I commit to actually bearing a cross for? One that I could avoid if I wanted to. So as it's given out, and as we just play a song, I want to encourage you to take the bread in your own time, and then we'll take the juice together in a couple of minutes. This is the words of the prophet about the Messiah. Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. In acknowledgement of that, let's drink together. Lord Jesus, part of the mystery of the work of your gospel is expressed in the way that you suffered for us. And part of the mystery of the way that we experience true life in following you is to follow you in that vocation. So Lord, would you grant us the gift of bringing to our minds and our hearts this morning the face of someone of whom we know, either a friend or a family member, that at this time, in this particular season of our life, you are calling us to speak of the good news of your gospel by being with them, by spending time with them, by offering an encouragement to them, by giving generously to them. Would you bring that person to mind, something tangible to come from this exploration of what it means to follow you as human beings after Jesus? Thank you for the life that we find in this calling, a sacrifice. For the life that we find in community of wrestling through this stuff together. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a benediction to close the service. Lord, we pray that you would drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Go in peace, folks, and have a great week. If you would like prayer for any reason in particular, please make your way to the front, and there's a number of the people that would be happy to pray with you here. Other than that, God bless.